For your name is written across the heavens. The very firmament declares your glory and majesty. Your name is writ large in our hearts. We belong to you. And we rejoice in you today. We thank you for assembling us together as your people on this very beautiful day for which we give you thanks. We thank you for the gift of music and its power to express our love, our worship, and our adoration. We pray that today the offerings of music which we have made may gladden your heart and fill you with delight. We ask, O God, that you will perfect the praises that we give, that you'll make them worthy in some small measure of your great and wondrous glory. And now as we turn to your word, we ask that your glory may again be manifest, this time in your truth, which sets free. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Today we celebrate the Feast of All Saints. And I suspect that in the calendar of Christian celebrations, this, along with a few others, are among those least understood and probably least observed with understanding and with any degree of meaning. But I want to focus, as the main point of our study today, on some of the things that the Scriptures have to say about death for the believer and about life after death. It's interesting to me that the great popularity that a book has recently had concerning life after life, in which a person operating simply on the basis of empirical evidence that she has observed and studied, has come forth with a startling conclusion that there is life after life. That's not startling at all to a Christian. We've known that for years. So interesting to me how all the world becomes astir when someone comes up with something that's part of the truth of God and has been such for generations. Let them hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said, "Ye that believe in me, though you die, yet shall you live." Sunday after Sunday, we have professed faith not only in a risen Savior who on the third day rose again from the dead, but we have said, I believe in the resurrection of the body and in life everlasting. I want us to look at some of those things. Would you go back with me to Genesis, please? This is one of those times when, in order to understand the end, we must understand the beginning. Genesis. We have reflected on the glory of man as God's creation, the fact that all the earth has been placed under his dominion. In the eighth psalm, we have heard it read and sung to us. But there are certain features of the story of the creation that I want to call attention to you this morning. Would you turn to the second chapter of Genesis, please? And I want to recover for you some very familiar passages. I begin to read in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was a tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves an apron. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve were placed in a garden. They were told that they were to have dominion over all of it. They could partake of all of the trees of the garden save one. Only two trees, however, are mentioned by name in verse 9. The tree of life that is in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will notice that one of those trees they were forbidden to eat from. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord said, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Then we went to the third chapter and read about their disobedience to the word of the Lord. But the fact is, they did not die, if you mean by death, lay down dead. Not that kind of death. That came later. But they did indeed die. The scriptures tell us clearly that there are two kinds of death. There is spiritual death, and then there is physical death. And the scripture further tells us that physical death is the consequence, ultimately, of spiritual death. What do I mean by spiritual death? They died in terms of their relationship to God. God was dead to them. And they were afraid of the one that formerly they had walked with and talked with in free intercourse and in worship and praise. And they were afraid. They died in that relationship between God and man. That intimate relationship was shattered forever. Now, they died spiritually. It was some time before they died physically. There is then a first death and a second death. And it's important for you to understand that because the Bible also tells us there are two kinds of life. There is that natural life that you and I inherit from our parents. Flesh and blood, Scripture says, gives birth to flesh and blood. But there also is the life of God that we receive when we are born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, "Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That one does not naturally enter into the kingdom of heaven, but rather only those who are born of the Spirit, you see. Just as there are two kinds of death, there are two kinds of life. There is natural life and there is spiritual life. And spiritual life is that kind of life which is begotten again in us by the Holy Spirit. It is, in fact, the life of God. So that in 2 Peter, the first chapter, we read that we have received or partaken of the divine nature. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus, in coming into this world, God's Son eternally, took upon himself human nature. Divine nature taking upon himself human nature, in order that we who were human beings might take upon ourselves the divine nature and become children of God, born again and part of the family of God. Now that's what the scripture has to say about it. You remember, as a result of the fall, of the disobedience, that Adam and Eve, in the last part of the third chapter, were banished from the Garden of Eden, lest they partake of the tree of life and live forever. Now, it's interesting that they were not forbidden to take from the tree of life. That was one of the trees they could have taken from. But once they had disobeyed the Lord God, he made it impossible for them to perpetuate their life eternally in separation from him. And so they were barred from the tree of life. Now, this means, you see, that man was created with the potentiality for gaining immortality. Man was not created immortal. The scripture says God alone has immortality. Plato said that the soul of man is by nature immortal, and that all people have an immortal soul. Probably 90% or more of all Christians believe that that's Christian teaching, but it is not. That came into the Christian faith through Plato. The Bible does not teach that all men have a naturally immortal soul. In fact, it teaches the exact opposite. It teaches that they were banned from the tree of life, lest they eat of that tree and live forever. And the teaching of the New Testament is that eternal life is the gift of God in Christ to all who believe. Now, the complications of this particular era in the church has been immense. And particularly in the doctrine of damnation and the doctrine of hell. You can see what happens if you have an immortal soul. Well, you've got to spend eternity someplace. Either you're burning forever and ever in hell, or you're in heaven. And that notion of burning forever and ever in hell comes more from Dante's Inferno than it does from the scriptures. But I don't want to get onto that. I only want us to see what the scriptures say. We were barred from receiving the gift of eternal life. Now, if we go to the New Testament, we find out that there is a kind of death. There's another kind of death from which we must be raised. Go to Ephesians, if you will, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, the scripture says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The Bible teaches us that human beings are born dead in their relationship with God. Though we possess natural life, physical life, that we do not possess the life of God within us by nature. That's what the scripture says, what it means when it says we were born in trespasses and sins. We were born alienated from God. It is not true to say that a beautiful little baby is righteous until he commits his first sin. The scripture says it's the reverse. The reason he ever commits his first sin is because by nature he has inherited a nature that is itself contaminated by sin. And that any child growing up inevitably will sin. You don't even have to teach a child to sin. They do that when they do what comes naturally. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins. Apparently, there is a kind of life from the death that happens when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, it is so. You see, if you understand that because of our sin, we too have died and are dead toward God, then you can see that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a kind of resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. We're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. When did spiritual death enter the human race? When they followed the counsel of Satan and the evil one in the garden. When they believed him, when he said, hath God said, you shall not eat of this tree? And then he said, you shall not die. Satan said to the woman, you shall not die. Remember, Jesus said, Satan is a liar from the beginning and a father of lies. He said, you shall not die. God said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. Well, they did die. When did they die? They died when they obeyed the counsel of the evil one. And so, he says here in Ephesians, when we turn to Christ, it is as though we are being made alive from death. Let me read it again. And you he made alive when you were dead, through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived, in the passions of the flesh, following the desires of the body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Why? Because we are a part of a fallen human nature. This is what the scripture teaches. And this is what the notion of original sin means. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see then that spiritual rebirth, being born again by the Spirit of God, is described in the pages of the New Testament as a resurrection from the dead? Now you will find that there are two resurrections. This is the first one. The first is a spiritual resurrection. Then there is a second resurrection of the body. And that's what we are talking about in the creed when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That's a little bit left. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read at verse 35. Just in case you didn't think of this question, Paul asks, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? I'm glad you asked that question. You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Here Paul is taking the very interesting phenomenon that a seed is buried in the ground. disposed of as though it were dead. And it's necessary for that to happen in order for the life to come forth. A natural illustration. What you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. When you lay a loved one in the ground and bury that loved one, that is not the body that's going to be raised. What you lay in the ground is of the earth, earthy, and will return to the dust from whence it was taken. What you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is alike. There is one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are celestial bodies, there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, another glory for the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. The apostle is using here a natural analogy. All of us understand the principle of planting in the ground in order that grain and fruit may come forth. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. When you and I bury a loved one in the earth, that body is not the body that's going to be called forth. If the body is disposed of by cremation, that simply hastens the process. But basically, it is ashes to ashes and dust to dust. That same thing would happen eventually anyway. Sometimes I'm asked, what do we as Christians think about cremation as a mode of disposing of the body? There's nothing wrong with it, nothing at all. It is a reverent way to handle the disposition of a body. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, because there's something about death that is a kind of obscenity in life. Everybody recognizes that all over the earth. It matters not what kind of religion one belongs to. There's something unnatural about death. There is a longing and a hankering for a life that continues. If it be true that man is the crowning act of God's creative power, then there's something vulgar in the fact that we die sometimes more quickly than even the brute creation. That there are olive trees in this world that have been around for more than 1,000 years. And yet those who are able to take those olive trees and to carve them into beautiful carvings lay in dust long before that. There's something strange here. Even our worldly testimony seems to recognize that something is wrong at the point of human death. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, I want to tell you a perfectly awful story at this point. However, it illustrates what I'm thinking of. When we talk about the resurrection of the body, it is an article of Christian faith. We believe that God will give a new and glorified body to all to whom he has given new life. And that will be done at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the scriptures clearly teach, and I'll show you some of those passages. We do not believe that the resurrection of the body is the same thing as the resuscitation of a corpse. In other words, when you die, it is not the molecules that are presently in your body at the point of your death that will be somehow gathered together. Think of the complications. I mean, even for God. Let me tell you this story. This is absolutely true, and if you do not believe me, you can go to the Historical Museum in Providence, Rhode Island, and you can see it with your own eyes. Some of you remember from American history that a man by the name of Roger Williams was banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony, where all those stuffy Anglicans were, to establish a free state where religion could be practiced in freedom. And he came to that part of the land and founded Rhode Island and Providence Plantation, which is the official name of the whole thing. When he died, he was, of course, a very prominent citizen. And he was buried on the top of Brown Hill, near where Brown University is today. From that eminence, you can see over the entire city. It was a very beautiful place in which he was buried. There has never been any question as to where his grave was. It was marked very clearly right from the beginning. It was always remembered as a particularly historic spot. Some years ago, the city fathers of Providence wanted a more fitting memorial to their illustrious son and decided to build a very large marble monument on the spot of his burial. But in order to do that, they had to clear the ground. And there was an apple tree there, which had to be removed. That apple tree was cut down, and they were digging out the roots of it because they had to lay the concrete foundation of the memorial they were going to erect. And they found that the roots of the apple tree were intertwined in the skeleton of Roger Williams. You know, the casket he was buried in, long since disintegrated. But here were the roots of this tree wrapped around the skeleton of Roger Williams. The caption in the Historical Museum in Providence is, "Who ate Roger Williams?" Well, I mean, if his body went to nourish a tree and apples came on that tree, then the interesting thought is that part of Roger Williams may now be part of you. I tell you that absurdity to point to the problem of thinking of the resurrection as though it is the resuscitation of the corpse, you see. It is not that at all. There is a physical body, and that which is planted is a physical body. But that which comes forth at the resurrection is a spiritual body. Now, there is a connection. There is a connection. The spiritual body looks like the physical body. Jesus, in his resurrected body, still had the scars. But it had properties that our body does not have. He seemed to be able to appear and disappear at will. Somehow the walls and closed doors seemed to be no hindrance to him. Had we tried it, we would have bumped into the door and stubbed our nose. He seemed to be able to come right through and appear in the midst of the people. But you'll all be glad to know that he sat with his disciples on the beach and ate fried fish. I'm very glad to know that. That suggests to me that in the eternal kingdom, these spiritual bodies will be nourished by very practical food, and I like that idea. Now, St. Paul tells us that there is a physical body, there is a spiritual body. Verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man, Jesus, the second Adam, is a man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of dust. As is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." He is telling us that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, that it is not an earthly kingdom. Jesus himself rejected that notion. He said, "My kingdom is within you." He was talking about a spiritual reign. But spiritual to us means kind of vaporous. I mean, it means lacking in substance, sort of ghostly type of thing. Not at all in the scripture. Spiritual is the primary reality. Jesus said, "Put your hand there. I'm not a ghost. There's substance to me." Spiritual in this sense, you see, is living and alive. But it is a body that is the fit house for the soul and for the spirit renewed. So that the natural state of man is to live in an embodied state eternally. Let's move on. "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Here, death is pictured under the image of sleep. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable. This mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think maybe we ought to look at the end of chapter 4 first, because it really is in transition. Verse 16, so do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. I wonder if you have that feeling. I sometimes do. Our outer nature is wasting away, but our inner nature is renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We may think we have our troubles now, but this has nothing compared with the glory that awaits us. Because we do not look to things that are seen, the physical, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now he likens our body to an earthly tent. Isn't it interesting that he likens it to a tent? Now a tent isn't all that permanent, rather than a house. I mean, a house is somewhat more permanent than a tent. A tent suggests the idea that we are out camping, that in this world we are pilgrims, and that's exactly what it is. And the body that you and I have, that requires so much attention and so much care, and gives us so many fits so much of the time, is a tent. All right? Here, indeed, we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on, we may not be found naked. The scripture does not accept the idea that we are to be some free-blown spirits somewhere, someplace, in heaven, sometime. Not at all. We believe in the resurrection of the body. The natural state of man is a spirit and a body conjoined. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. I mean, we're not going around just hankering to die, most of us. It's not that we want to slough off this mortal coil today, particularly, but simply that we long for that body which is itself a perfect expression of the Spirit within it. I don't know whether you've discovered, as Jesus did, that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are many things that we'd like to do for the Lord, but our physical limitations make it impossible for us to do some of those things. Ever tried to pray and fall asleep? I mean, has that ever happened to you? Am I the only one in this whole place that that's happened to? I am comforted by this, all right? He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So then, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. There is a sense in which, in our physical state today, we are away from God. Now, of course, the Lord is here and he's within us and all that. But he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The teaching of the scripture on what happens to a person when they die is interesting, and it's twofold. This passage and another one in the first chapter of Philippians suggests that when a Christian dies, that their spirit, the body returns to the dust from whence it came, but their spirit returns to God who gave it. This is stated clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, and it's suggested very strongly in the New Testament. The spirit is immediately, consciously present with God at the moment of death. And at the resurrection, we receive a new body to go with our renewed spirit. That's one way of looking at it. There's another way of looking at it. The death is rather like sleep, and the resurrection is a kind of awaking in the presence of the Lord. And some people look at it that way. Jesus himself talked about death as though it were sleep. But let's see how it works out in practicality. Unless you're very different from the way I am, when you fall asleep, I mean, you're not aware of the fact you're asleep while you're asleep. In fact, you have to wake up to know that you've been asleep. Is that not true? All right. Let's assume that death is like sleep. let's assume that what happens at death is you lose consciousness and sink, from your point of view, into oblivion. And let's assume that it's 1,000 years from now before the Lord returns. And at that time, you are awakened in His presence. The Lord has preserved you all that time, but you're not biting your fingernails, that's the point. Hanging around, waiting for the resurrection, you see. While all this time is passing, you're not aware of the passing of any time at all. You fall asleep, you are awakened in the presence of the Lord, though there might be an interval of 1,000 years. Or look at it the other way. The moment you close your eyes here, you are immediately present with the Lord. For all practical purposes, from your point of view, it amounts to the same thing. Do you understand? You see, the promise of the Scripture is that when we die, we're with the Lord. That what we lay in the ground is not what shall be raised, but that we shall receive a new and a glorified body. In the 3rd chapter of 1 John, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." I want you to see then what All Saints is all about. It's the awareness that those who have gone before us, preceded us, are part of that great company of the faithful people of all ages that stand in the presence of the Lord, praising Him, worshiping Him, and glorifying Him. And to that company, one day, we shall be gathered. If the Lord returns in the meantime, and we are alive, the Scripture says, those who have died first will be caught up with Him, and then we who are alive and remain shall be with Him forever. I want you to see that passage with your own eyes. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Somebody will be alive at the time of the return of the Lord. It may be our generation. We don't know. Chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may grieve as others who do not have any hope." He doesn't want you to be like those who have no hope. He wants you to understand. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." You're going to have a welcoming committee whenever you go to be with Him. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Sing with me this little song. It's what Jesus said upon the death of a friend. "Peace give I to you, peace give I to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Peace give I to you." Sing it. "Peace give I to you. Peace give I to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. One little thing, it's give I, not give I, but give I. Sing it. "Peace give I to you." And there's a little second part. May I sing it for you? "Peace give I to you. Peace give I, not as the world gives." Do you see how to do that? The second one, it doesn't say unto you, just "peace give I." Everybody sing the second part, please.
Peace give I to you. Peace give I, not as the world is, give I to you. Peace give I to you.
All right, with the people on this side sing the first part, and the people on that side sing the second part. Here we go.
Peace give I.
Resurrection to a very familiar melody.